This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Genesis. Please join us as Pastor Sandy teaches through Genesis chapters 7 through 10.
Now he also says the fish of the sea have this fear and dread of man. I think that's everybody but me. I don't know of any fish that fear me. I'm a lousy fisherman. When I come walking up, they say, oh, great, here comes a new can of worms. But, God put a fear and a dread of man in the heart of the animals, the fish, the birds. And you see, this was God's way of sort of evening the score and protecting the animals. Imagine, you remember before the flood, this was why Noah was able to gather the animals together and put them on the ark. There was no fear between animals and man. I mean, the animals would buddy up against man. Man would buddy up against the animals. The men were vegetarians. There was no need for the two to fear each other. But after the flood, now that meat has been added to the diet, now that man becomes a predator to the animals, and the animals, in turn, become a predator to man, God puts this fear between us, this hostility between us. If he didn't, imagine what this would mean for the animals. It wouldn't be fair. I mean, little Bambi come walking up the path there and walks right up to me, and I reach in and pull out a few sugar cubes and feed the little deer a few sugar cubes and then blow it away with my shotgun. I mean, it would just be too easy. And so in order to sort of even the score between the humans and the animals, God put a hostility between the two. If he hadn't, it would have been an unfair advantage for the humans, hungry for meat. Well, God continues with his covenant in verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. In other words, if a pit bull mauls a young child, the dog should be put down. But that's not all. Capital punishment also applies to man, for he says, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Since humans are made in God's image, murder is not just a crime against humanity, murder is an attack on God, and therefore deserving of death. The institution of capital punishment was, in essence, God's establishment of human government. Government is God's arm to defend and to protect human life and to execute capital punishment. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his followers to turn the other cheek. But he's speaking of personal relationships between people. That doesn't change the responsibilities that God gives to government. If a man kills another man, his blood should also be shed. Well, in verse 7, God instructs Noah and his descendants to go out, be fruitful, to multiply, to reproduce. He says, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. The birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. I recalled this promise this past week as Ivan flooded the streets and turned my backyard into a swimming pool. God didn't rule out isolated floods, but he did promise that a global flood would never happen again. And here are a few more lessons that we learn from Noah. We learn a lot of things from Noah. Here are a few more lessons. Don't miss the boat. Don't forget we're all in the same boat. Plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Here's another lesson we learned from Noah. Stay fit. When you're 600 years old, you might just get assigned a really big job. Here's another lesson. Don't listen to your critics. Just get on with what has to be done. That's a good lesson. Build your future on high ground. For safety's sake, travel in pairs. speed isn't always an advantage. The snails were on board with the cheetahs. When you're stressed, float a while. How about this one? The Ark was built by amateurs. The Titanic was built by professionals. Remember that. Here's another lesson we learned. The woodpeckers inside are a greater threat than the storm outside. And then last, no matter the storm, when God is with you, there is a rainbow waiting. And we find that rainbow in verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in this cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." Here God hangs up his bow in the clouds. Of course, a rainbow is an optical phenomenon where droplets of water refract the light and create sort of a prism effect. The water reveals the total colors of the spectrum. And there were probably rainbows before the flood, perhaps in the mist that watered the Garden of Eden. You know, sometimes if you water your plants, you'll see a little rainbow in the water coming up and all. So there were probably rainbows. But since the flood was the first time that it had actually rained on the earth, no human prior to Noah had ever seen a rainbow hanging in the clouds. This was a new phenomenon. This was a sign from God. It's interesting. The Hebrew word translated rainbow literally means bow and arrow. And when God hung a rainbow in the sky, it was his way of saying that he was hanging up his bow of judgment. That judgment, that war would no longer be made toward man. The flood was over. It would never be repeated. Whenever Noah heard a clap of thunder or a bolt of lightning, he would look up and he would see God's bow in the clouds, pointed up, by the way, not down. It reminded him that God's judgment was over. The rainbow would serve as a reminder to all of humanity that God's agenda from here on out, from here to the end of the age, will be salvation, not condemnation. Verse 17. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Guys, verse 18 lists your grandpa. It does. Every one of us comes from one of Noah's my three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Take the population trends over the last century and extrapolate them back 4,500 years, and it's amazing. You end up with a total world population of 8. That's exactly what we would expect. That's how many people came off of the ark. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, 8 people. It's also interesting that anthropologists group humans in basically 3 major categories: Caucasian, Negroid, and Oriental. And if you follow the genealogies of Noah's sons in chapter 10, you'll discover that they loosely parallel these 3 divisions of human beings. Japheth migrated northward into Europe and became the father of the Caucasian nations. Shem's descendants moved eastward. He birthed the Oriental and the Semitic tribes, whereas Ham's family traveled southward, and the African nations ended up being fathered by Ham. The last 10 verses of chapter 9 tell us a sad story. Noah was a man of faith and of obedience, but after walking with God for 600 years, one night does him in. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you can be faithful for 600 years, but you can lose your reputation, put a stain on your record in just one night. And on one night, he gets drunk. He drops his guard. He figures a little wine won't hurt him. But instead of a glass or two, he gets drunk and bad things happen. Noah takes a drink. The drink takes a drink. And the drink takes Noah. Here's the first mention of wine, of alcohol in the Bible, and it leads a person to sin. You might want to take note of that. Noah may have forgotten his weakness, his need for God. Noah probably figured that he could handle a little temptation. After all, he's Noah. His whole boat thing, I did that, you know. I'm Noah. He probably got a little cocky. And guys, pride will always set you up for a fall. It can happen to any of us. Noah goes from hero to zero in just a matter of minutes. Verse 20 tells us, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Now, at the very least, Ham was guilty of disrespect. I mean, he had jeered and mocked and insulted his father. But there are also scholars who believe that he was guilty of a far more sinister sin, and there were different theories. Notice Noah wakes up and he knows what his son did to him. Not just what he said about him or acted toward him, but he knows what he did to him. And there are some who think that Ham performed some kind of physical act. Some think he molested his father. He performed a homosexual act. There are others who think that Ham castrated Noah. The Jewish Talmud actually suggests that idea. We're told, though, that then Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." It's interesting. Here, Ham's son is cursed, not Ham. And why that is, we're not sure. It's possible that Canaan actually helped participate in this act with his father Ham. It's also possible that Noah knew that Ham's evil influence on his son would ensure his son's future slavery. And thus Ham's curse will be seen in the future of his son. The Canaanites did eventually become a tribe of slaves. You remember when Joshua leads the descendants of Shem, the Hebrews, into the land of Canaan, he subdues its inhabitants. Who are they? The Canaanites. The descendants of Ham and his son Canaan, and they become servants to their brethren. One thing, though, is for sure. Any attempt to try to apply the curse of Ham to black Africans and to justify slavery is a terrible misuse of Scripture. And yet there are white racists who take the Scripture and try to bend it and twist it in that direction. It's interesting that some of Ham's descendants did settle in Africa, certainly, but the curse was on Ham's son Canaan, not all of Ham's descendants. Take that in mind. And it's interesting, Canaan didn't even have black skin. I mean, to try to take that and twist it and make it a racist kind of a thing is just a terrible misuse of Scripture. Noah also said in verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Shem would be the father of Abraham and of the Jews. "And may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem." The Gentiles, in other words, will seek refuge in the blessings of Israel. "And may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Chapter 10. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. And what comes next in Genesis chapter 10 is what we call the Table of Nations. And it shows the distribution of Noah's descendants as they move out into this post-flood world and begin to repopulate the planet. The sons of Japheth, we're told, were Gomer, or the Germanic peoples, Magog or Russia, Madai, Havan or the Greeks, Tubal, Meshach, Meshach is perhaps a reference to Moscow, and Tyrus or the Italians. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togomar. The sons of Yavin were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastal peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now the sons of Ham were Cush, or Ethiopia, Mizraim, or Egypt, Put, which was a part of ancient Egypt, which is today Somalia, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Zaptekah. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan, who were the inhabitants of the Arabian Peninsula. Verse 8 is a parenthesis in Ham's genealogy. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. The name Nimrod means rebel, to rebel. And that's exactly what this Nimrod did. After the flood, remember what God did? God hung up his bow. Remember? God hung up his bow. He hung it in the clouds for all to see. God wanted to make peace. But Nimrod became the mighty hunter before the Lord. One interpretation reads, mighty hunter against the Lord. The idea being that Nimrod went out hunting people to draw them away from God and after himself. No doubt, Nimrod was also a skilled hunter of animals. And think of the prestige that this would have produced for him in this post-flood world. I mean, humans and animals, again, had gone from being pals to being predators. Noah had spent his time in the ark, cuddled up with the lions and the tigers. But that was not the case once they left the ark. Can you imagine that first night out of the ark, knowing that there was no hostility between you and these animals that you had been seeing on the ark? I mean, every rustle in the bushes, every time the limbs in the trees moved, I mean, you were scared to death. You were scared that perhaps you would become dinner for one of these animals. Man's former furry friends could now stalk him for dinner. And a mighty hunter would be an important person. He would be a hero to the people. He would be their protector. He would actually be their savior. And he would be able to make to them very appealing promises. Tradition says that Nimrod was also the first human to domesticate horses and to bring the animal kingdom under man's dominion. He was a very powerful person in this post-flood world. Folks saw Nimrod as a savior. And in chapter 11, he becomes the first antichrist, the first person to ask to offer the people a salvation, but his salvation is a farce. We'll see in chapter 11. Well, verse 11 tells us, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ar, Calah, and Resen. Between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city, Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, a couple other guys. Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the uptight, the out of sight, mosquito bite. And the Sinites might have been the Chinese. The Arvadite, the Zimmerite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, which was on the Lebanese, southern Lebanon coast, as you go down toward Gerar, which was southward as far as Gaza, down in southern Israel. Then you go to Sodom, which was eastward toward the Dead Sea, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. Verse 21. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, probably short for Hebrews. The brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz. Does that ring a bell? You remember who was from the land of Uz? You remember? Not Dorothy. That's Oz, not Uz. Job. Job was from the land of Uz. Job was the big buzz of Uz, too. You know. Hul, Gether, and Mosh. Arphaxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. And this is interesting. Notice this. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Today, geologists talk about a former supercontinent, Pangaea, they call it. And they believe that at one time the earth was a connected landmass, one connected landmass that then broke apart into the continents. And if you take a quick look at a globe and you start studying the shape of the continents, it's pretty easy to imagine how all seven continents would have fit together like puzzle pieces into one giant landmass. I believe that one of the aftermaths of the flood was this one landmass broke apart and divided into the continents, and the continents began to drift apart in all of the runoff and in all of the deluge following the flood. And of course, this is how the kangaroos made it from Ararat to Australia. Over these big land bridges. You know, before the continents began to break apart, they were able to cross these land bridges and reach these distant lands. This is how the American Indians reached the New World. These people and animals were able to travel across these huge land bridges that existed up until the days of Peleg, when they began to break apart and the continents began to drift away. Well, Peleg's brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almoda, Shelef, Hazmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir. Ophir was a land known for its gold. Havilah and Jobab, or perhaps Job. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling places was from Mesha as you go towards Sefer, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations and their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And there we have the table of nations. Now, what did God tell man to do once he left the ark? To go out and to do what? To be fruitful and to multiply. Guys, spread out. Repopulate this planet. Be fruitful. Multiply. But have you learned anything about man yet? He doesn't always follow God's commandments, does he? God says do this, and sometimes he does that. And so God says be fruitful and multiply, but instead they gather together under a ruler, a man by the name of Nimrod. And Nimrod founds the first one-world government. Nimrod is the father of globalism.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the first book of the Bible, Genesis. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting our website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many other messages from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area, or will be visiting anytime soon, you can get directions and times for our worship services. Again, the website for all this information is sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers. So please log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the Daily Bible Teaching Program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the book of Genesis. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.